If you turn back in your Bibles to the passage we read in Luke 24. Have we been alive in the summer of 1815? I don't know if some of us are getting on, but I don't think any of us were around back in that day. But have we been around sometime after June the 18th? A lookout was posted on the tower of Winchester Cathedral. And he was watching the English Channel. You can see the English Channel, I don't know if you knew that, from the top of that tower. What was that lookout, and indeed many others in this city, waiting for? They were waiting for news. News which would be relayed from a signal ship in the English Channel. And the news was as to what had happened at the battle of what we now call the Battle of Waterloo. So much hung on the outcome of that battle with the Napoleonic forces. If Napoleon had won, there was a real possibility of invasion from the French. And even mob rule and social unrest, such as had been seen at the French Revolution. So everybody waited anxiously. What had happened? Had the Duke of Wellington won, or had Napoleon won the battle? Well, eventually the signal ship came into sight. But the flags carrying the message were obscured somewhat by a mist on the channel. And what they read was this: Wellington defeated. Well, an air of gloom and trepidation began to spread out from Winchester as the horsemen set out with the contents of the message. What was going to happen next? However, sometime later, the mist lifted in the channel. And now the full message could be clearly seen. And it read, Wellington defeated the French. The lesson's clear. Things aren't always as they appear at first sight. And that's certainly true of the events of that first Easter long ago. The message received on Good Friday appeared to be Jesus defeated. The hopes of the disciples were shattered as they saw Jesus taken to Calvary as he was crucified. Indeed, many had already fled and deserted Jesus at his betrayal and arrest. We read in Matthew 26 and verse 56, then all the disciples forsook him. And the news began to filter out from Jerusalem, carried by his followers, as with heavy hearts they left the city. The scene of Christ's crucifixion, their master was dead. We meet two of them here in Luke chapter 24. It was that same day, verse 13, the very day on which Jesus had said he would rise from the dead. He had said to his disciples prior to entering Jerusalem, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Now it was that very day that we find these two disciples. One of them is named here at verse 18, this man Cleopas. And they're walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, wearily carrying this doleful news. Jesus was dead. And of course, with the death of their leader came the death of all their hopes. You can picture them, can't you, in your mind's eye as they trudge gloomily along the road. They had a mist, if you like, a fog in their minds. It was a dark day for them. If I can put it like this, it's a fog, it's a mist that which fills the minds of many today. They hear the Easter message of Christ who died and rose again, who the Bible says died for our sins and rose again for our justification. But they cannot believe it. I remember some of my relatives who were not believers years ago, saying to me, if only it were true. If only it were true. a mist. It's a fog of unbelief, you see. It fills people's minds. They don't believe. They have their backs to Jerusalem. They're walking away from the greatest event that ever occurred in the history of the world. The crucifixion of God's Son and his resurrection. And the great tragedy is, it's folklore to them. It's unbelievable. People do not rise from the dead. And Jesus may indeed have claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He may have said to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. But people don't believe his word. You know, if they did, Easter would not be all about Easter eggs and Easter bunnies, but the glorious message of the gospel. And every seat in this place would be filled and there'd be standing room only. Isn't that the case? Because they would know that through the death and resurrection of Christ, there's forgiveness of sins. There's peace with God. But it's lost. It's lost on people. Perhaps it's lost on you. It's quite possible that it is. You're rather like these two disciples here on the Emmaus Road, who were so disillusioned. You're living your life, but you're living it without God, without any future hope. You're going your own way. You know, not only was I an atheist, my whole family were atheists. And I can tell you there's not much fun in being a cynic, and being an unbeliever, particularly when you come to die. But Jesus has said to his disciples, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And that was true for these two disciples in Luke 24, and it may be true for you today. For Christ is not dead, he's risen. He's alive. And here in Luke 24, we find on the very day when the bottom had dropped out of these two disciples' lives, Jesus Christ drew near to them. Drawing near to those who had not believed his word about his resurrection. Drawing near to those who had given up on him. They'd forsaken him. But praise God, he had not forsaken them. This is the Christ of Scripture, full of compassion, full of mercy, long-suffering, and he still is. He still is. He knew his disciples' hearts. He knows yours as well this morning. He knows mine. He knows our doubts. He knows our fears. He knows our questions. He knows our unbelief. He knows it all. And yet he draws near. And he comes alongside, and he speaks to us through his word. And he says to us, as he did to these disciples long ago, verses 25 through 27, oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, foolish ones. We read the words, but we don't hear the tone in which they were said. I don't believe they were spoken in condemning tones, but in tender tones. Oh, foolish ones. Why were they behaving so foolishly? The answer is clear, isn't it? It was because of their failure to believe the Old Testament scriptures. The failure to believe the word of God. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, says Jesus. These two disciples had not believed all that the prophets had spoken. They believed some of their scriptures, but not all. That's a fatal deficiency. What they had believed, what they had hoped, was that which they speak of at verse 21. This is what they say. They'd hoped it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So they were looking for a Redeemer, a Messiah, who would free Israel from the yoke of Rome. That's what they were looking for. And he would do so by force of arms. Messiah, not a Messiah who would be ensnared by the Jewish authorities, who would be handed over to the Romans and crucified upon a cross. Not a Messiah who couldn't even organize a popular uprising. What use was such a Messiah? That was their problem. They followed Jesus for some time, long enough to be known as his disciples. But popular opinion, you see, that which most Jews believed, that which other people believed about what the Messiah would do, it had clouded their thinking. So they're now totally overwhelmed by this tragic turn of events. Their leader was dead. And as I said, their hopes died with him. And Christ says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, not to believe all the prophets have spoken." It's a common mistake. It's a fatal mistake. There are no shortage of people today who do not believe all that the prophets have spoken. Some of them are religious. They don't believe the Bible's teaching on Jesus Christ. There are many today who deny the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God, yet they still call themselves Christ's disciples. Some would tell us, well, Christ was only a prophet, a great religious teacher, one among many others. They believe the scriptures in part, but not in their entirety. Many, even today, believe in heaven. They believe in God's forgiveness, but they choose to ignore what the Bible says about God's judgment on sin. And Christ would say to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken." But I want you to notice what was particularly missing from the understanding of these disciples. And it was this, the necessity of Christ's suffering. Verse 26, Jesus says to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How significant that it's the absolute necessity of a suffering Savior that is under attack today. Even as I say, by some who claim to be Christians. They would remove penal substitution from the gospel record, by which I mean that Jesus upon the cross was bearing the sin of many in his body, that he was bearing the guilt and the punishment that should have fallen on them. They outrightly deny it. And yet, it'd be better if they read the Gospels, wouldn't it? Because he is the Son of God, having risen from the dead, drawing alongside his two disconsolate disciples on the day of his resurrection, and saying to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered?" The truth is this, dear friends. If Jesus Christ had not suffered, if he had not laid down his life, the just for the unjust, and bore the penalty for our sin, then indeed there is no hope. There's no good news. There's no gospel. There's no heaven. There's no reason today to be joyful and glad. And here, as he walked alongside these two disciples, the very thing which we're told by many is not essential to being a Christian today, the risen Christ expounded. And he explained it at length, in order that they may understand the true meaning of his mission. That it was by the means of his suffering that he must enter his glory. And he explains this to them from all the scriptures. If you want to know God, it's time you started reading this book. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. And that is what these two disciples needed. They were in darkness. They're cast down. They're disillusioned. They're despairing. And what the risen Christ is going to do is to dispel their darkness by the shining the light of God's word into their hearts. That's what's going to happen. What a dramatic effect it had. Before ever they realized their companion was Christ, their hearts are going to burn within them. He expounded to them in all the scriptures, verse 27, the things concerning himself. This book, the Bible, is all about Jesus Christ. From Moses, from Genesis, right through the end of the book of Revelation. It's all about Jesus Christ, and its testimony continually is that the Messiah must suffer. Why must the Messiah suffer? Why was it necessary? These disciples clearly didn't know. And many today, as I've said, don't know either. You may not know, but Christ would have us know. And he took these two disciples on an extended Bible study. He would have told them, I'm sure, that back in Genesis, God accepted the sacrifice of Abel rather than Cain's, because it was a blood atonement. It was a picture of the innocent victim dying for the guilty sinner. He had reminded them, I'm sure, of all the Levitical offerings and the Day of Atonement. He would have shown them in Leviticus 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The bloody death of all those animal sacrifices filled the entire history of God's people in the Old Testament. But those sacrifices, culminating every year in the Day of Atonement, could never satisfy for the sin of the people. Never reconciled them to God, otherwise they'd not have been continually repeated every year. But God was going to provide a full and final sacrifice. I'm sure Christ would have appointed them to Isaiah 53. This one who was coming, of whom Isaiah spoke, who would bear the griefs and sorrows of his people. This one who Isaiah says was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. This one on whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. And yet, Isaiah goes on to say, very pertinent to this passage we're looking at, he went on to say, we esteemed him stricken, wounded of God and afflicted. And that's exactly what these disciples had done. He would have said to them, Jesus would have said to them, don't you remember that the prophet Zechariah wrote that one day Israel will look on him whom they have pierced? It was a long Bible study, a wonderful exposition of the Old Testament scriptures, all pointing to the fact that the coming Messiah must suffer. The Messiah would be the final sacrifice. And that only by his sacrifice could sin be finally put away and dealt with. Could sin be forgiven. Here indeed was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as he talked to them, as he opened up and expounded the scriptures, something happened to these two disciples. Something wonderful. Their hearts, which had been heavy, had been empty, that had literally lost hope, their hearts began to burn within them. It's what they say, verse 28, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the road? And notice carefully, it was before their eyes were opened to know who he was in the breaking of bread that their hearts were burning within them. And again I say, it's the entrance of God's word that brings light. Their hearts were filled with exhilarating joy They were overwhelmed by the force and the power and the majesty, the truth of God's word concerning Jesus Christ. The source of their understanding was the Bible. They had been unbelieving. They were depressed. They were cast down. They didn't understand because they did not understand or believe all the scriptures. But now that the meaning had been made clear by none less than Christ himself, they are full of joy. They were on fire inside. You know what it is to be on fire in your heart. And they wanted to know more. You see, well, how do you know that? Well, they pressed Christ to stay with them, you notice. He would have gone farther, says verse 28. And we mustn't get the idea that Jesus stood there wringing his hands as if he had nowhere to go, hoping to be invited in. He would have gone farther. He would have carried on. But the disciples constrained him. Why? What do you say? To show him hospitality. That's true. But also to hear more. Also to learn more. Abide with us. They didn't want a quick visit. They wanted him to stay. It's towards evening and the day is far spent. It was an open-ended invitation. Come in. Come in. Tell us more. And as they communed with Christ, as he spoke to them, their lives were going to be totally transformed. They knew now why the Messiah must suffer. They knew now that he must die. They knew that his blood alone could atone for their sin. And they learned that the one who they'd listened to, who they'd invited in, was indeed none other than the Messiah himself. Their hearts had been touched by God's word, and now their eyes were fully opened. And we're told it happened in the breaking of bread. Now, that's not a communion meal such as we shall be partaking of shortly, God willing. It wasn't a communion meal. But as Christ broke the bread for their evening meal, their eyes were opened. By the way, just incidentally, it was usual for the host to break the bread. So why then did Christ, the guest, break the bread on this occasion? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I haven't got the answer, but I can only suggest one. I like to think that it could be because the disciples were so absorbed, so taken up with the conversation with Christ, that they forgot to start the meal. I could be wrong. Probably am. But at one point he took the bread. Jesus took the initiative. And as he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, their eyes were open and they knew him. This is vital Christianity. Not being religious, knowing him. Knowing Christ. What brought about that recognition? Was it the words of blessing, as he called upon his father to bless the meal, as they heard those familiar words? Did the penny drop? It's him. Or was it, as many think, that they saw the nail scars, the flesh wounds in his hands and wrists, as the candlelight shone into the folds of his robe as he lifted the bread to bless it? Perhaps it was both. But in that moment, they knew that he was alive. The suffering Savior, the one they'd seen crucified upon that cross in weakness, was alive, risen, and risen in the power of an endless life. They'd hoped he'd been the Redeemer. That's what they said to him. They'd had their hopes dashed, but now they knew. They did not just know he was alive, they knew why. They knew why. He died and risen to save them. Remember in John's Gospel, he said to them, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he did on Calvary's cross. And these two disciples were now enlightened. The word of God had opened their eyes, opened their understanding. This is a wonderful thing, you know. It's a wonderful thing when you know this for the first time, that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And Christ now strangely vanishes from their sight, but their hearts are still burning. Dear friends, I say again, it was the opening up of the scriptures that had given them those burning hearts and drew them near to Christ to that point of total revelation. Now they know he's alive. And now they begin that lengthy walk, I think it's 14 miles back to Jerusalem. They rose up that very hour, says verse 33. But it would have been dark by now. But they can't wait. They rise up that very hour. It had been a long trek as they began that weary trudge away from Jerusalem to Emmaus earlier. But now they rise up and they rush back. Their hearts are bursting with the news. And when they find the 11 and others gathered together, they're told by them, verse 34. The Lord is risen. Indeed, he has appeared to Simon. And those two disciples, Cleopas and his companion, they already knew. And they tell of their encounter with the risen Christ and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread, verse 35. How about you? Do you know this morning that Jesus is alive? Really? Do you know the scriptures are true? These disciples had joy because they had a testimony. They had a testimony. They had met with the risen Christ. Have you? Have you? Because that is what Easter is all about. It's not about all the trappings. It's not about spring and daffodils and Easter eggs. I love an Easter egg as much as anyone else. But it's not about these things. It's not about some vague hope that there may just be life after death. It's about knowing Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's knowing him. It's about the living word of God taking hold of you and opening the eyes of your understanding to show you why Christ had to suffer, why he had to die, to bear your sin on Calvary's cross. And it's knowing that God the Father has accepted his sacrifice and has declared him to be the Son of God with power, as the Apostle Paul tells us, by the resurrection from the dead. It's knowing with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Christianity. It's knowing it. It's believing it with all your heart. It's believing Christ died for your sin and rose again for your justification. And it's meeting the risen Christ in his word as the Holy Spirit illumines your mind to its truth. And it always fills your heart aflame with love to Christ. It fills you full of hope and joy and heavenly exhilaration. In fact, it's a foretaste of heaven to come. That's what it is. We sang some of Charles Wesley's great Easter hymns earlier, but another of his hymns sums up this inward joy that the believer knows. He says this in one of his hymns, lesser known hymn perhaps. He says, my God, I am thine. What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly Lamb, thrice happy I am. And my heart, it doth dance at the sound of his name. My dear friends, Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. Jesus is my Savior. Is he yours? is it yours? Because he lives, he says to his followers, to all who have repented of their sin, to all who have turned to him in faith, and received him as Lord and Saviour, because I live, you shall live also. So may the mist, the fog of unbelief, be lifted from your heart today. And may the testimony of these two disciples be yours. May you know what it is to have a burning heart. A heart full of devotion to God, full of love to Christ, who died that we might be forgiven, that we might live. And I say again, I can't say it too often, if you don't know Christ, search the scriptures, because they speak of him. Seek the risen Christ in his word until he reveals himself to you. Until that heavenly light enters your life. Until your unbelief, your sadness, your fears, your anxieties flee away like shadows, my friend, in the light of the glory of the risen Saviour. That's it, to be a Christian. That's life. You're not living if you don't know Christ. You're really not living. You've got a living death and judgment to come. Oh, that you might know him, even as these two disciples did so long ago. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this portion of your word, so full of significance today on this Resurrection Sunday. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has triumphed over sin and death and hell. He bore the sins of many in his body on the tree, and that all who turn to him, all who believe on him, will be saved. We thank you, God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, Lord, bless this word, we pray, and may we live in the light of it, Lord, who know your name. May the joy of the Lord indeed be our strength. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.